Good. Good morning, gentlemen. Good morning, gentlemen. That's okay. Yes, I just wanted to say something. I want to say good morning. Actually, it's a great morning. I talked to my daughter last night. She called me from New York. My daughter was in Tanzania or whatever, is where Mount Kilimanjaro is. I didn't even know where the place is. Tanzania, thank you. And she just got back from hiking up to the top. Africa. Yeah, she sent me a picture of a giraffe, and as she was hiking, it showed a giraffe, and I said, oh, we have those in our backyard. So, anyway, we're going to be looking today at chapter 5 of 1 Peter. So this is the last chapter of Peter. And then next week, we're going to go into chapter 2. I mean, 2 Peter. So what I want to do is I'm going to actually do a little bit of a summary on what 1 Peter is about first, and then I'm going to get into the chapter. We're going to look at probably the first 10 verses and maybe the last verse. There's a total of 14 verses. But I thought it was real important to kind of just give us overall summary of what is going on in this book. Before we do that, though, I don't want to do it without praying. So why don't we all pray? Lord, I thank you for these gentlemen that are here today. I thank you most importantly, Lord, that they pray with me. I thank you, Lord, because we all know that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. Nothing that lasts, nothing that's significant, nothing that makes a real difference. But in you, Jesus, our hope and glory, we can do all things because you can do all things. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you that this morning, Lord, that you've come here to meet each man right where he is, that you know their innermost thoughts. You know their innermost struggles. You know the suffering that they've been through, Lord. You understand it because you've suffered. And Lord, you empathize with their weaknesses. And yet, Lord, you've come here knowing all that, and you said, I'm here to be with you. I'm here to support you. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to lead you home. I'm here, Lord. You're here for them. I thank you, Jesus, so much for that. Thank you, Lord, that you're not just God above, but you're God with us. And now, Lord, I pray that today that you would speak to these men through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So anyway, I was thinking this week how Peter does not, I was watching a late night show and it was like this preacher guy and they're talking and everything went well and everything was kind of like coming up roses. And I thought, you know, how Peter, 1 Peter, a lot of the health and wealth gospel, in a sense, kind of just ignores Peter. It's kind of like it's an incomplete gospel. And I don't know how you can actually do that, how you can take part of the scripture and just say it kind of doesn't exist. But, you know, Peter basically is not just saying that your best life is now. What he's really saying is, quite frankly, is that your best life is yet to come. It's yet to come in the resurrection when Jesus comes. That's your best life. And so what the main message of Peter is, and we go through this, and this is a message that I don't want to hear. It's probably a message that you don't want to hear. I remember once I spoke on a teaching team on Peter, and we went through all the age groups in our church. And I remember the younger group didn't even want to hear it. They didn't even really agree with a lot of Peter. The older group, though, they tended to understand it. They lived life, and they knew that suffering happens. But the younger group didn't. But what Peter basically is saying, and I want to put it in a nutshell here, it's this. It says, we share in Christ's sufferings now, so we can share in his glory later. That's the essence of Peter. We share in his sufferings now so we can share in his glory later. Christ in us, his hope and glory. It's Mike Casey's favorite verse. But, you know, basically just doesn't mean Christ in us, our hope and glory, that right now Christ is in us to help us live our lives, which is true. That's what that verse does mean. But also it talks eschatologically in the coming. Eventually, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's resurrected and coming back in his resurrected body, and he's going to resurrect us. That is part of our hope and glory, too. And a lot of what Peter talks about here is that. He's talking about both things, Christ in us now and Christ coming back. So we started out this whole book of 1 Peter, and I want you to kind of just remember what the very first chapter said. It said this, in all of this, here's Peter talking, all this greatly rejoice, though for now, a little while, you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. For a little while, you have to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So basically what he's saying there is he's saying, hey, you suffer for a little while now, and then you have eternity later. Life is short, although it does have some awfully long moments when you're suffering. But, you know, so suffering's not easy. But Peter's doing, though, is he's setting, and I like this, and he does this throughout this book. You got to watch him if you read this book slowly. He sets realistic expectations. He's telling you, if you're a disciple of Christ, what you can expect if you're going to live up to being a disciple of Christ. This week I was a guy I used to teach with back in the 80s at a place at the Astor Hotel, Jerry Hiller's place, Pepper Bullock, remember Jerry? Actually sent an email to me about his business, and his business is he's in a leadership development company. And in this leadership development company, he had some free videos, so I thought, it was like Thursday, I thought I'll just turn on one of these videos. And I turned on one of the videos, and he was talking about the difference between a poor leader and a good leader. And his main point in this video was that poor leaders don't set good expectations. They actually set fuzzy expectations, or they don't set any expectations. Good leaders set crisp expectations. They're not fuzzy at all. They're very clear. And the point is that Peter is doing that here. Peter is actually a good leader. He's setting great expectations that you will understand. And one of the expectations is that we will suffer. Remember last week, Phil talked on this. He said in 4:12, it says this. Listen to what Peter said last week. Do not be surprised, he said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to suffer. It's not strange, and don't be surprised. That's what he's saying. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus basically did the same thing. He said suffering's not an optional extra. It was for Peter, and it was for Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, right after Peter came back, after Jesus came back, he talked to Peter on the beach, and he said, you're going to stretch out your hands. And then John said what Jesus was saying to Peter was that you're going to die this way. You're going to die by crucifixion. Remember what he said to Paul on the way to Damascus? He says, Paul, you're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is setting expectations. He's saying part of being a Christian disciple is suffering. This is a great message, right? But Jesus, though, was the prime example. He says, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The point is that expectations mean everything. And if you have false expectations, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be discouraged, and you're going to be disillusioned with the Christian life. And that's what's going to happen if I preach to you just a gospel of health and wealth. It's not true. It is true that God will take care of you. It is true that God answers your prayer. And there is some health and wealth. But that's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is that you're going to suffer for Christ. You're going to suffer with Christ. And so Peter's telling you that if you're a Christian, that's what's going to happen because your enemy, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil hate you. So anyway, let's go ahead. I just wanted to make certain that we understood that. Even though it's about suffering, you also have to remember that you're more than conquerors because nothing in your suffering can separate you from the love of Christ. So let's open up chapter 5. Let's read this. Let's read the first four verses first. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. By the way, elder means an older man. I think that qualifies for most of you here. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he starts out, he had talked about suffering before, and what he's telling people now is he's telling the leaders of the church, you're an example to the flock. Just as Peter was an example to these elders and to these leaders, he says, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a fellow leader, I'm an example to you. And he preached what he, and he actually practiced what he preached. I mean, later on, he did stretch out his hands and die. But he wants to make clear that a leader in the church or an elder in the church behaves differently than the elders in the world, in a sense. It's a different thing. The position of an elder is not a corporate CEO. The position of an elder, according to this, is very, very different. They're the pastor of the flock. They're the shepherd of the flock. And actually, there's no distinction here. Quite honestly, there's no distinction anywhere in the Bible about the elders. There's not a senior elder. There's an elder. Some elders preach. Some elders teach. Some elders encourage. Some elders do this. But there's no distinction. That distinction is something that we created. It's not a distinction that God made. So that's what he says here. He says, I want you to notice that. He said a word to the elders. And then he says, I want you to feed the flock. You're not to feed on the flock. So if you're in a position of eldership, or you're an elder and you're an elder in your family, the idea is you're not feeding on the flock. You're not there for sordid gain. You're not there because it's a position that puts you up here and gives you this much money and gives you this much prestige. You're there because you're an example like Christ. You're a servant. And if you see anything like that, that's one of the ways you distinguish somebody that's a true elder and somebody that's not, is that you look at their motivation. Why are they doing what they want to do? You have to ask yourself that. Why are they doing what they're doing? Because Christ, basically, there's only one chief shepherd. It's him. What did he do? He basically stood as an example on what a real leader is. He humbled himself, he washed the disciples' feet, and he explained that in this world, you don't lord it over them. And that's what it says here. You're not lording over it. He goes, in the world, the leaders of this world lord it over them. But he says, that's not for you. That's not for you. You're not like the world. In my kingdom, the last is first. And so what he's trying to explain is what his kingdom is about and how it differs. And one of the things that you actually do in the kingdom of God is that you serve. That is the definition of leadership. Leadership is servanthood. And so he's explained that. So watch that when you're in your churches, when you're in your families, whatever you are, and look at yourself and say, what am I doing? Why do I want to do what I want to do? And Christ is very clear about that. Then he goes on, let's look at 1 Peter 5 through 6. It's 5 through 7. It says this. You younger men, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Obviously, one of the most important examples of leadership and one of the most important things that we do as Christians, the characteristics is that what he's saying here is humility. And actually, the great example of that was Jesus Christ himself, who in Philippians 2 said he considered it, he basically became flesh and humbled himself to die on the cross for you. That's our prime example. But we're also looking at here is humility is what God requires of you. He requires of you, and that's the only way he's ever going to care for you if you humble yourself. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Think about this. I mean, if God's opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble, if you're proud, you don't want God opposing you, because who's going to be with you? And that's what he says is Jesus says this, that I'm opposed to the proud. And you'll never, ever have anything to do with Jesus Christ as long as you're proud, as long as you don't understand your place in the kingdom of God, that there is one chief shepherd.
I got a question. In today's society, is there any rich and powerful that are humble?
Yeah, I think so.
In the United States?
Yeah, I think there's plenty of examples.
Can you name one?
Yeah. Half the men that are standing here.
I mean, there's no presidents.
Well, I don't know. I don't think we're just talking about presidents. I think we're talking about, you know, God doesn't look at that title. What he looks about is the service that you actually do. But anyway, No, God is opposed to the proud, and that's leaving that up to Jesus. I mean, God does take care of that. Satan himself, the Bible says pride goes before a fall. It's not our duty to see somebody fall. God takes care of that. Pride goes to a fall. That's what happened to Satan. He says, I will. He was kind of narcissistic. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times he said, I will. I'll climb up to heaven. And finally, God just looked at him and says, no, you won't. And he fell. That will happen to everybody that's proud. It's not ours to bring that judgment. God brings that judgment. And actually, throughout history, scriptures actually does say that God recognizes the humble. Matter of fact, according to God, the greatest humble men are the greatest leaders. What did Moses say this? It says Moses was one of the greatest leaders of all time, right? Most people would agree to that. He's well known. He says, but here's what scripture says in Numbers. It says Moses was a very humble man, the greatest leader of all time. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Okay. So, I mean, God's making a point here. He makes this point over and over again. Actually, if you go throughout the Old Testament, it's like that. David was a shepherd. God exalted him. So you look at all of the people in the Old Testament that were kings that God exalted. They were humble men. And God makes a point of telling us that they were humble. He actually says, this person looked at, I mean, Abraham said, I'm nothing but sackcloth. I got down, I put on sackcloth and ashes and dust. That's who I am. I'm just dust.
Well, David was kind of marginal, though. I mean, he did a lot of bad things.
Yes. Yes. But he said, he also humbled himself before God and said, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. He actually got down on his knees and humbled himself before God, which is what God looks for anybody that repents. So one of the things that you want to understand is what we're teaching here is that, A, God will exalt you. You don't need to exalt yourself. And two, if we're able, it goes on here, it says this. It says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Think about that. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Well, here's the thing. If you don't humble yourself, you're never going to be able to cast your anxiety and your cares upon God. It's impossible because that means you want to take care of it yourself. The only way you can give him your anxiety and give him your cares is to actually humble yourself. One of the requirements of getting rid of that anxiety and getting rid of the fear and everything that you have is to realize that you can't do it yourself. And actually, it's a form of release. Once you finally realize, I can't do this myself, God can do it, and only he can do it, then you actually have some release from your anxiety. That's one of the things you have to do. So he says, then he says this, basically what he's saying here is God cares for you. He says, you know, don't worry, let me do the worrying for you. You know, in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request be known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Over and over, that's all God says. He says this, he says, you know, I'm going to take care of it. So it's important here that we realize that we have to do things to practice not being anxious. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I'm anxious. And so when I'm anxious, I have to make a decision. What am I going to do with my anxiety? Because we're all anxious. And that's why God says over and over again, here's what I want you to understand. You don't have to be anxious. Don't I take care of the flowers? Don't I take care of all of nature? Don't I care for them? Don't I care for you more than I care for them? So he uses some logic and he tells us this. And I think one of the things that we should do is to avoid our anxiety is to focus on what God has actually said. And what that may mean is that you need to memorize these scriptures. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Make your request to be known to God. And the God of all peace will give you peace. It's basically what happens. So God knows your dust. He knows you're weak. And so you just got to let him know. In Psalm 55:22, I wrote this down here. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and what? He will sustain you. He will never allow you, the righteous, to be shaken. So part of this caring that Peter talks about in verse 5 through 7 is that you have to humble yourself first. And then I want to read verse 8 and 9. It says this. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He's saying, be so, basically, last week, Phil said this in 4:7. It says, the end of all things at hand, keep sane and sober for your prayers. One of the things that we're saying here is that the Satan, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's waiting to destroy you. He's waiting to pounce on you. And what Peter's saying here is that one of the things you have to do is that you have to pray together. That's one of the reasons you're here today. You're not here alone. You're with one another. If you're alone, Satan's going to pick you off. When you're together, he has trouble doing that. But the main thing is he wants to do is he wants to get you alone. It says resist the devil. And it also says this in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's something you have to do. One of the main things that Satan does to you is he's a liar. He's the father of lies. So all he does is he tells you lies. He tells them over and over again. And he hopes eventually that if he keeps influencing you with those lies, eventually you'll believe them. And you'll think they're your thoughts. So he says, don't be ignorant of his schemes. One of the most effective lies that Satan has is that you're all alone. And what Peter's saying here is that when you suffer, you tend to think you're all alone. And what he's saying is that, no, you're not alone. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. Every Christian suffers. And if I can get you to think, me, oh my, only I'm suffering, then he's actually going to take away your joy. He's going to take away your hope. Because you're going to think this has only happened to me. That's just not true. I mean, everybody here has suffered. At this point in your life, you've suffered a lot. I remember once, a long time ago, I thought about this. I had a detached retina, and I had they said I had like 24 hours before I crossed the macula and I was going to be blind. I had it for a couple of days. And after that, I ended up getting another one. So I spent 8 weeks with my head like this, never looked up. And quite honestly, it was kind of like suffering. I had before that, at one point, I had broke my back and I had to keep my head up. And so I'm sitting there thinking to myself, me, oh my, this is horrible. I'm just suffering. I don't want this. Why am I doing this? And I looked in this medical book, and it was kind of interesting. As I was reading through it, and I thought, yeah, I'm all alone. It says here, 1 in 20,000 people get this. I thought, there's only 1 in 20,000 people, and I happen to be one of those 1 in 20,000? But then when I actually looked at that medical book, I realized that there was 20,000 diseases, and every one of them had like a 1 in 20,000 chance. So I thought to myself, you know, Greg, everybody gets something. We all get something that makes us feel alone, but we're not alone. When you go to the waiting room, if you got cancer, or if you go to the waiting room and you have a detached retina, quite honestly, there's a lot of people in that waiting room, and you don't feel alone. You realize that everybody is suffering. And that's what Peter's saying there. You know, don't start thinking that it's only you. All of us have been called to suffer. I'm suffering. Paul said I suffered. Everybody suffers. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. So when you get this out of your head that it's only me, that actually helps you to live in your suffering and live through your suffering. So that's one of the things that he's saying here. God's pattern is this. You're not alone. Finally, in verse 10, let's read this. And it says, after you have suffered, though, for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What he's saying here is he goes back to what I opened up with. The God of all grace is going to be with you. The pattern right now is suffering now, glory is to follow. And while you're suffering, what God says, there's a purpose in it. If you go to 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, tells us we are becoming like Christ. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Basically, what he's saying there is there's a process. From glory to glory, we're being changed. It's a process, and suffering helps accomplish that process. We're being changed into the very image of Christ. And then finally, we're going to go right to the final verse. It says, peace be to you, all who are in Christ. So what Peter does here is he summarizes this whole chapter basically saying, when you know Christ. When you have Christ, you should have hope. And when you have hope, you will have peace. I'm not going to leave you alone in your suffering. You know, often what I do is that I end up memorizing a verse that's from Isaiah. It says, I will give thee perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because I trust in you. And what happens is that when I say that, I find myself sometimes late at night and there'll be something that's going on. There's some suffering happening. I'll keep repeating that. And you know, it's interesting. I don't think it's ever happened that I didn't fall asleep afterwards. That God didn't supernaturally give me that peace because I trusted him. So it's a practice, something that we have to constantly do. We have to keep trusting him that he will give perfect peace. And I think that's one of the things, you know, when you suffer, it's like a testing is what Peter says. And quite honestly, without a test, you don't have a testimony. And so one of the things that the world sees is they see in your suffering something that they never see in the world. They see a peace that passes understanding. That is not something that the world understands. And quite honestly, it's one of the most important testimonies that you can present to the world that you are different from the world. God will give you that perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So I just wanted to kind of go through this. Yeah. Isaiah 28:3, I think it was. I will give thee perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I'm sorry, 26:3. So, I didn't want, you know, this is not an easy message. I was sitting up late last night and I'm reading through this and I'm thinking about suffering and I'm thinking nobody wants to hear about suffering. But I thought, you know, all of Peter, that's what he talks about. Paul talked about it. Jesus talked about it. You know, in this world's short. But part of this world, part of your life in this world is that you go through suffering. But Christ suffered. Christ suffered. And there's a purpose in your suffering. You have to understand that. But Christ is not leaving you to suffer alone. He goes, I can empathize with your weakness. I've been there. I understand. I'm going to walk through the suffering with you. And when I walk through the suffering with you, what you thought that you couldn't bear, I will bear. And you don't know that until you trust him. I will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed in me, on thee, who trust in me. And I'm just saying that you can't do that unless you put one foot in front of the other and make a decision to say, hey, God, can you do something in my life because I'm anxious and I'm worried and I'm going through suffering now? And he will always say yes. He will always say yes. So let's go ahead. We had some questions. We'll talk about this further in our small groups. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that your word shows us the way. And that in the way, Lord, you are it. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. And that you have come to give us life and give it more abundantly. But the devil's come, Lord, to steal and to kill and destroy. He's come to corrupt your word, to manipulate your word, and to tell people untruths, Lord. He's come to set expectations that they won't suffer. And that if they suffer, they've done something wrong. And Lord, that's not necessarily the case. You said that in this world, because they hated you, they will also hate us. And that if we are your disciples, they will hate us. Satan hates us, Lord. The world hates us. The flesh hates us, Lord. But you love us. And greater love, Lord, has this. You have the love, Lord, that cannot be defeated. I thank you so much, Jesus, that you live in us now and you live through us and you live for us. I pray this in your name. Amen.